If you would please join me, we're going to be in Job chapter 1, verses 6 to 12. Job chapter 1, verses 6 to 12. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then. Everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Let us pray and give thanks for God's words. Father, we just thank you so much that you bring us here to this moment. I can't tell you enough, Lord, just how much we do love you and how loving this fellowship is. You know, Lord, I always pray for them, and I pray for their protection even in the bad weather, and certainly, Lord, I always pray for their protection in the face of Satan. So as we look to your words here, Lord, help us. Help us to understand the battle that is being fought, the war that rages over our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at this, and we can see then there's the different characters that we have involved here. And honestly, the first couple of chapters is really where we kind of see this interaction between Satan and God, and then we see Job and then Satan. Because after we get into more of that, and we're not going to today, I'm hoping that maybe you'll be motivated enough or inspired enough to look at the rest of the story of Job. But as we look at it, we see in the later parts of it that it just becomes kind of a dialogue of a sorts. It's Job in conversation with his friends and with his wife and within a young friend who comes along a lot later. But it all comes in the conversation of a faith in God and what God is actually doing in our lives. And so we see then through Job, he becomes then the particular character we're going to start with. And so that's why I want to look at him first, because I think that as we look at Job, there's a lot in there that we should inspire to be in him. So we see in our scripture that we shared, in verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God calls Job his servant. He says, "There is no one on earth like him," which really doesn't say much for the rest of the earth. "He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." So we know that Job is very faithful. He's a believer of God. And as he gives himself in life to God, then God recognizes that. God sees that. Certainly God would know who he was, whether he was faithful or not. But we see here then that God makes a special effort to mention Job to Satan. Now, if you go back a little bit at the beginning of that chapter and look at verses 1 to 3, we didn't share those, but it has a lot to do with what we're talking about here. It talks about Job a little bit more. "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job." Okay, he lived in Uz. All right? And we've all been there. Maybe we've vacationed at Uz a little bit, or maybe we've kind of seen some brochures. But here's the thing. what that identifies him is not just tossed out there so we have a new vacation spot to see, but rather it's tossed out there so we know this one thing about Job. He's not an Israelite. He's an Edomite. He is one of the descendants of Esau. And you remember that name, don't you? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So he's one of those that as he's in the wanderings, he is staying faithful to God. So even when the rest of the world around him doesn't believe or is in rebellion, Job continues to be faithful. So he says he said this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. I don't know how many donkeys it takes. And had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. So of all of those people, he was the greatest. That as he stood among them, they recognized all that he was. Now, I think we have to bring ourselves to an understanding of Job before we move too far. We have to ask ourselves, so was Job faithful? Like Satan says, is because God had blessed him and blessed him and blessed him, and so then Job became faithful. Or was Job faithful? And then came the blessings. And even as we ponder that question, we start to find ourselves in a dilemma. And the dilemma that we find is that, well, then, so if I'm faithful, should I have all of those blessings just like my brother Job? Well, you see, that's a very difficult spot to be in when you attach those two things together. But you see, we're not brought to them for that purpose. We're not brought to them to understand that, you know, if we believe in God, we get these blessings tossed on us. That would certainly put us in quite the seat of control and the seat of power, wouldn't it? That, hey, God, I believe in you if you give me the things that I want. Because if you don't, then I won't. But rather, we have to understand these things in the way that Job does, in the way that they come to Job, in the way that we should look at in our lives is how these things come in. Look at verse 20 of that same chapter. Just slide all the way down there. Okay, by verse 20, all of the things that Satan was going to do to Job, he did. He took away the family. He took away all of the livestock. He took away even the donkeys. He took everything from him, the servants, his family. He left his wife to him, but there you go. He took everything from Job. And here's Job's response to that in verse 20. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. Okay, those first two things in there that he got up, he tore his robe, that's to show, you know, he's you know, his distress. He's showing his distress through that motion, through that act. And then the second thing in there, he shaved his head. What he's doing is he's devoting himself to God. He's showing his devotion to God. You know, he's renewing his promise by shaving his head. And so he does those two things. But here's the thing that I particularly want you to pay attention to. He fell to the ground in worship. So imagine this. The worst things that we think that could happen to Job have happened to Job. He's lost everything. So all of those things you're saying, so I believe in God, so I have all these blessings now. He has lost. They are all gone. And let's even take a look at the idea that he's lost his family, the people that he loved. They are all gone. They all died in a mighty windstorm that Satan brought on them. They're all gone, except his wife. So they're all gone. And what he doesn't look up at God, and he doesn't say, why would you do this? Why would you allow this to happen? Why me? Instead of trying to face off with God, Job throws himself to the ground in worship. He worships God. Now, is that how we do that? Is that how I do that? Is that how you do that? Is that how when we face these difficult things in our lives, do we right away, do we rush over and start, I praise you and worship you, God. Thank you for repossessing my car. I really didn't need it to go to work or nothing like that. Do we do those sort of things? Is that what we do in all of our trials? Is that what we do in all of the things that we have to face in the world? And let me remind you that the world that we live in is corrupt. It's corrupt. It's not the way that it was supposed to be. It was made perfectly. It was good to God. And then there was the whole Adam and Eve incident. And all of a sudden it became corrupt. Satan became involved and engaged in the entire world and not just a piece. But as we look at what Job's response is, I think that that's the one thing that we need to let ride over on us. That as we look at the world that we live in, as we look at all the things that are going on over there, we have to understand in our response. Are we responding to the things that God calls us to, or are we responding in the way that, well, that Satan calls us to, in the way that man calls us to? How are you responding to these things? How are you doing with all of the corrupt part of the world in your life? That when you see these things and they become very adamant in your life, and matter of fact, some of them even become overwhelming, as we'll find out even with Job. I mean, you know, well, here's what happens with Job then a little bit later. You know, Satan says that, you know, hey, you know, that wasn't a fair test. You just let me take his stuff away. But here's the fair test. Skin for skin, God. Skin for skin. Not apples, it's not apples and oranges. We want oranges and oranges and apples. We want skin for skin. Let me do something to Job that he will really understand that you have cursed him. That you, God, have struck him down. And so then he goes back to Job. And he gives Job this disease, these leprous lesions all over his face, these boils. He inflicts him with this disease that causes these boils. And Job, he goes out to the ash heap outside of the cities where they burn the garbage. So literally, he's sitting in the remains of garbage in the burnt garbage that he goes and sits in. And he takes a broken piece of clay pot, and the only way that he can find any relief is to start scraping at the lesions, at the boils. He starts scraping them off. He starts scraping at them. So not only is he in torment in his life, but now he's in torment in his body. And what does Job do? He worships God. So skin for skin, and Satan gets skin for skin, and he does that. So that leaves us with a question. That leaves us with something that we should be always pondering. Why would God do that? Why would God do that to him? Why would it let it happen that way? Have you ever kind of done that? You kind of look back on your life and you see all the things of your life and you say, why would he let that happen? As if, you know, you didn't have anything to do with it. But as we look back on that, and we look on our lives, not only in retrospect, but in the future sense that we look on our lives, we have to understand why it is that God does what he does. We have to understand the will of God. What is it that God wants from us? Doesn't it sometimes feel like that when we're going through life and you think just when you have it right, it all falls apart on you? It just falls flat. There it is. It's gone. And you go sit on the garbage pile of your life and you scrape off the sores with a piece of broken pottery. And then you wonder, why? Well, to understand God's will, we have to understand something of God. That he is not man. He's God. And that's why Job gives us this look. We get this peek into two worlds here. And this is one of the very few times that we get to see it. And actually, to this depth, there is no other times like this. We see intersections, but we don't see this in-depth look. So here we have, then, our God in the spiritual world. He has, then, the natural world, the world that he created, the created world, that he is ruling over. And then we find, then, that this one day, in verse 6, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. So we see this discussion start to take place. Satan comes into God's throne room. Satan walks in to the presence of God. Are you baffled by that? How is Satan standing there with God? How does this work, God? That the one who is evil, the one who led your children astray, he's standing in your throne room. He's standing right there with you. And then And then you have this conversation with him. You ask him, where are you coming from, Satan? As if God doesn't know. You see, it's a test. It's a test. And it's also a description. It's also pointing out something to us that we need to understand about these two worlds. That what is going on in the one world, the spiritual world, is for the benefit of the created world, the natural. That what is taking place behind the scenes, if you will, is so that it will have an impact on the stage itself. So as we look then and listen in on this conversation, we have to understand and we have to have complete faith in who our God is, that we can understand this exchange that is going to take place between Him and His created fallen angel. That He has these words, "Where have you been? Where are you coming from?" And Satan, kind of like, you know, I don't know, like a teenager got caught coming home late or something. I don't know, just out there wandering around, just hanging out with my friends. It's kind of like, well, what were you doing? Well, why do we always got to have this third degree? So even to the last, even in the presence and the face of God, Satan continues to try to deceive. He continues to try to avoid the glance of God. He continues then, in his presence, to defy him. To show him that you're not my God. This is the indication that we have from this scene, that we get this indication from this event that took place in heaven, in the spiritual world, that we see then that even at that moment then, he will defy God, whether he's there or anywhere else, he will defy him. So in this glimpse of what we see at this little bit of heaven, we get a real hard look at who Satan is and what he represents in the world. And we also get a sense then of what he's doing here. And why is it that God hasn't destroyed him yet? You see, Satan then is the other person we need to talk about. Satan is the embodiment of evil. He's the embodiment of sin. He is sin's representative here in the world. He is completely given over to sin. Now I want you to think about this for a second. Other than the fact that he was an angel once, he was still created by God. So even though he gets this inside glimpse of who God is, he's standing in his throne room, they're face to face, he still rejects him. He still rejects him. Now I think that sometimes we ask this question, well, you know, maybe if God just came down here for just a moment, I would believe. But Jesus says it doesn't matter what you teach them and what you tell them or what you do. He says they'll raise a man from the dead and they still won't believe it. And this is where we find this to come into play. Standing in the throne room, he still rejects God. And we say, well, we would do that better if he came down here to us. Well, you see, we have the same sins that we're dealing with. The same evil that exists in us and around us that we contribute to. So as we look at Satan, I want to point out to you that in here, and let's say just any of the verses where we see him mentioned, then the Lord said to Satan, there's something missing in that. And here's what's missing. In other translations of this, and actually the real translation of the Hebrew word brings us to understand that there's a word in front of Satan. It's the. It's the. T-H-E. So when we ever refer to Satan, you know, we just say Satan, we kind of know who we're talking about. But Scripture also has a reference to devil and stuff like that. We're going to see one of those here. That doesn't use it as a proper noun. Doesn't use it as his name. But here in this translation, and you'll find that it's kind of flawed in most of them this way. Not flawed, let me rephrase that. They just left it out because it made more sense to write it this way instead of saying the Satan. But what they're saying is that they want us to understand that this is the Satan. You know, it's like you ever watched football games? You know, and the pro players, they're all introducing themselves, right? And they say, I'm from the Ohio State University. Or you know, they're supposed to give their name and then their college, and they say, the Ohio State University, right? Why do they do that? It's because they're giving you an emphasis. They want you to understand that it's that one and not the other Ohio State University, right? No, that has nothing to do with it. They're just trying to throw some emphasis on this. They're trying to let you know that this is a personal thing. Well, that's what we find here in this. And the reference to Satan here, what we're to understand in this translation of it is that Satan, is the Satan. The one that we're talking to is him himself. If you were standing in that throne room, you would be looking into the face of evil when you saw him. When you stood in that throne room, if you saw this conversation going on, you would see God on the throne and you would see Satan standing in front of it. The Satan. So there should be no idea that we can come from this and say, well, it's kind of a concept. Really what it is, Satan, there's no real Satan in the world. We just talk about that to scare young children into believing in God. No, that's not it. This is the embodiment. This is the person. This is the one that rejected God to the point where he became the prince of all evil and all sin. He became prince of the world. And there's an emphasis on that because there shouldn't ever be in our lives this desire to just to push that aside and think, no, that has nothing to do with my God. That's got nothing to do with my faith. Because it does. It has everything to do with our faith. If it had nothing to do with our faith, we would not be introduced to Satan in person. So as we look at this, then we kind of have to understand then what, you know, he's in the world, or he's in heaven in the throne room, and then he goes into the world. And in Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, Paul is writing about Satan and this thing that is going on with Satan in the world. He's not just wandering around. He's not just going to and fro. It's not like he's on vacation or something. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, this is what the Apostle Paul says. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Notice then there that is not used as a proper name. It's used as a description, as the evil one. Okay, but he is talking about Satan. He is talking about that. But he's also talking in the sense that Satan has this influence over our lives and in our lives that comes in a lot of different ways. When we look at Job, what we find out about how he interacted with Job, was limited by God. It was limited, but it was only limited to his life alone. In other words, you can do all this other stuff to him, but you cannot have the man. You cannot take the life, but you can have all that other stuff because all that other stuff is of the world. You say, yeah, but what about his family? What about the ones that he loved? Well, remember where we go when we die. Remember what happens to us when we reach the end of our life. We are to return to him. We are to return to him. That is the cycle of it. That is the cycle that we have in there. And what Paul warns us of is that during that cycle is when you will be the most vulnerable. That's why he talks about putting on the breastplate and, you know, and getting all the armor on and getting your sword and getting your belt on and all that stuff, being ready for war, that there's a war being waged, okay? And he's saying you pick up the sword and you get ready to fight and defend yourself. But notice that none of the weapons or none of the defensive things are ours. They're not made in the foundries. They're not the armor of men. They are the armor of God. And as we look at this armor and we try to step off into this war, we have to understand who our enemy is. We have to understand who is actively working against us. And that's why, you know, that axiom of know your enemy, right? That's what the military uses. They want to know their enemy. They're always spying on them and stuff like that. We talk about that a lot, it seems like. But as we have all this going on, we have to know something about who our enemy is. Imagine this then. You lose everything, or Job loses everything. He looks up at God and he says, why did you do this? Why would you do this to me? Who is his enemy? It's God. But really, the enemy is Satan. But what he does, if he were to get lost, and he didn't, but if he were to get lost in that, then he would look like we do sometimes and blame it on God. That we would look up and say, it was God who did that. You know, not Satan. That we look and say, well, why would God take that away from me? Why? Why does he have that? Why does he let Satan wander? That is one of the biggest things that we have to defend in Christianity, is if there's a God, then why is there evil? We have to know this, but we cannot know it without knowing who it is. We cannot know it without understanding what the problem lies in. Who is it that's being influenced? Is it God or is it us? You see, that triangle just won't quit. So we say, well, God did this to us. Satan said, no, it was me. But, you know, we go through all that. We get confused about who our enemy is. We try to make it God and not Satan. And then all of a sudden, then, you know, Satan says, well, God said he did it. And we start to believe that. Did he really say you would die if you ate that fruit? Yeah, he said that. He said it just like that. That's what our response should be. But oftentimes what our response is we listen. We give him time. We let him sneak in his lies and the things that he does. And without that armor, we'll never be protected from that. Without that armor, we can't stand against Satan. But oh boy, leave it in our hearts, we'll try to stand against God. So in verse 8 of our scripture, we find Satan's role in this, what God is actually doing with him in here. He says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So then why would he turn Satan loose on him? Why would he do that if he was the one that was above all others? Because it has nothing to do with our understanding of what it is to grow somebody. It has nothing to do with that. What it has to do is how God deals with us in a corrupt world. It's how God tries to bring us out of that corruption so that we can then stand ourselves in his throne. So that as God works to do that, he has to do something to help us to come to terms on this on our own. We have choices to make. We have things that we have to deal with in our lives. And in all of those things, we have to make choices. We have to decide. We have to look and say, this is what it is, and this is how it impacts my faith. This is what it does to me on the inside. But even as I lose all of the things around me in my world, I have to remember where my center is. I have to remember who it is that created me and placed me there. How does God do that? Well, what he does is that he places the choice in front of you. He gives you an idea of who he is, but he never forces you to love him. What he does is he gives us opportunities in obedience to love him. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. If you obey me, you love me. And so if we do those things and we start to understand our choices, then what we understand then is that God places these in front of us, or he allows them to be placed in front of us. This is what's called his indirect will. He allows that to happen to us so that then we can come through this refinery and that we ourselves then can be refined to the point that we can stand in the presence of our God in his throne room and he will let us stay there. You see, something happens a little bit later on to Satan that kind of gets him rejected out of the throne room. We all know about this event. We all heard about it. And we'll talk about that here in just a second. So in his role then, he has this. But we see him working in the world. And in Matthew chapter 13, in verses 18 to 19, Jesus is talking about the parable of the seeds, the sower. And so as the sower goes out and sends the seeds, he talks about dirt in different ways. And he says that, you know, if it's this kind of dirt, then it sticks. And if it doesn't, you know, he's talking about good soil and bad soil and how it gets lost and everything. The seed being his gospel, his saving message. So then in Matthew 13, verses 18 and 19, they've asked him to explain this to them. He says, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what was sown in their heart. Snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed along the path. Okay, so what we should understand from this, or to take from this, is that as God then is sending this message into the world by Jesus Christ, there's someone who is there who is trying to steal that away from you, who doesn't want you to have that. That when you see that seed, it hits the ground, and it, you know, we're hoping that germinates and it grows in there, but the reason that it doesn't is because then Satan comes along, he's the birds, and he swoops down and he snatches it up and he takes it away. The truth does not make it to you. It does not plant in you. And so Satan, part of Satan's role and part of what he does in the world is that he tries to get in the interference of the truth that's coming to you. That God has left you, not only in his truth or his word, but in his deeds. That he has given us this truth and this love that Satan continually tries to intercept it. He tries to get in the way of it and not let that take root. He doesn't want you to believe. He doesn't want you to follow someone like God. He wants you to choose him. Now look a little later in John chapter 8 in verses 43 to 45. John 8, 43 to 45. Jesus, as you can tell in his tone here, in the tone of the scripture, is that he's frustrated with the Jews. They're claiming to be children of Abraham, so they don't have to really listen to him. And he's trying to say, well, if you were, then you would understand who I am because of what God has given you. And so he says, if you love God, you would love me. And so then in verse 43 of chapter 8, do I have that right? Yeah, chapter 8 and verse 43. He says, why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father's of lies. And the father of lies. He does not want you to believe the truth. Whatever it takes for him to get in the way of that, he will do. He will do. And even if it's just to give you a little bit of truth, and then kind of like what he did with Adam and Eve, you get a little bit of truth, but then you get to find out that the decision is for you, well, then I'll make the decision for me. You know, so as he enters into a presence of influence, that as we look to find ourselves struggling against that, we have to understand how he works. So whenever we find ourselves not looking at the truth, guess what we're not doing? We're not looking at God. We're not looking at our love for God. Okay, so here's what it boils down to, and what he does is that as he comes and he interferes with these things, God lets him because that is the test. Remember, we have the book of Revelation that tells us what happens to Satan in the end. We see how he gets destroyed. We know how he is defeated. We know how Christ came into the world and defeated him. We know all of those things, but yet it hasn't come yet. That as we look at this, we still have to struggle with this. We still have to battle against this. So yet again, we have this one choice. We have either Satan or we have God. And then as we look at the things that Satan does, it's to somehow interfere with our choice on God. What it does is it helps us to kind of give in to the things of the world, into our sinful nature. Then we stand, and what we do is we say, well, then God, why would you do that? Because he wants you closer to him. He wants you to walk out of the darkness and into the light. He wants to show you the light of your salvation. He wants you to understand that as you stand in this darkness and you can't see, he's got to shake you so that you wake up and so that you look and you can see him for what he really is, that you understand that Satan keeps trying to put a veil over your eyes so you don't see that light. He stands in front of you to block the light out. And so as he does that and you kind of come to the moment of your decision, Satan doesn't want you to be looking at God. He wants you to be looking away from God. You see, there's the thing, Satan doesn't know love. If God is love and Satan rejects him, he has no love. He doesn't care if we follow him. All he cares is that we don't follow God. His job is so easy. His mission is so simple that all he has to do is get in between you and the truth of God, that you will then surrender to him without even knowing it. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need to understand these things. And that's why it takes God to put us through this suffering so that we can understand. I hope you don't believe that. You know, you think, well, my suffering was yesterday. I'm done now. You're not. You're not. We got more to go. It's going to be a great ride. It's going to be like a roller coaster of life, right? All those, you know, euphemisms for life. It's going to be a roller coaster. We're going to go up, we're going to go down. We're going to go up, we're going to go down. Somebody's going to throw up in the back and it's going to land on everybody else. And then as we go through all this stuff and we look into our life and we try to deal with these things, we have to understand why. We have to know why. What we're supposed to do. What's supposed to come out of having everything taken away from you and then you find yourself sitting on the garbage heap. It's so that you will praise God. And I know it sounds backwards, but you won't listen to him in any other way. And we live in this place where just that kind of corruption exists. We live in the place that is influenced by the one who doesn't love you, that the one who doesn't know love, that we're influenced then by all of what he does against a God that he rebels in his face. In our chapter, verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger. You're not taking any of that junk with you. None of it. You can build up an empire. You're not taking your donkeys with you. I don't care if you have one or 500. You're not taking them. That when we leave here, we leave here. That when we go, we stand in front of him. That's what we're being ready for. Why did Job have so much? Well, probably because he worked at it. Probably because he kind of continued to do the things of life he was supposed to do. He faced those things in a godly nature. And if he had nothing to begin with, then he would have faced them in the same way. in the same way that he does when God lets it all be taken away. You see, the reason that God doesn't let Satan touch the man, the faithful man, is because he belongs to God. Everything else, Satan can have. But you see, in Hebrews 2, 14 to 16, we're kind of given this answer. In 2 and 14 to 16, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in the humanity, God. So that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, his believers. That's who God helps. That's who Jesus came to rescue. He came to those who believe in him. Believe what he said. Believe the truth that he gave. Believe the truth that he was. Believe the love that he was. Believe in him. And as he came into the world, then all of the evil, all of the sin, all of that was represented in Satan, who exists, who lives, and one day will meet his fate as prescribed by God. But until then, God will reach into the world and he will bring people out. And it will be by our choices. It will be by who we choose to follow. There's no middle ground here, loved ones. There's no middle ground. You can't be sort of a good person and get out. You either follow Christ or you're against him. Your father is either God or Satan. And we have to look at these things in that terms. You know, I remember when Satan was a boogeyman. I remember he was the guy that slept under your bed and your parents told you, if you don't do that, Satan's going to get you. You know, go to bed. You know, go to bed on time. Stop hitting your brother, even when he deserved it. But if you don't do that, then Satan will get you. I remember those days. But the fact of the matter is that Satan is real and he wanders to and fro. And he wanders right over the top of our lives. We have to be ready to face him in this world. And only your desperate fight to live in the truth will make it happen. Father, I just thank you so much for this time and for your people. I thank you, Lord, that you help us to come to these moments of truth. That as we bring ourselves to face what is going on in the world, that we understand that, yes, Lord, it's your world. We give you all of our worship, Lord. And we give you our praise. But as we look to these things, we understand, Father, that you're doing it for a reason, that you have us here for a reason, so that we aren't lost forever, that you can rescue us through Jesus Christ, that you can rescue us to one day stand in your presence, holy, righteous, clean of sin, and that no longer present will be Satan himself. And so, Lord, help us, Father, to see those choices. Help us to see the source of our love. In Jesus' name, amen.